Well, it is a great joy and privilege of mine to introduce a friend of mine, Pastor Dan Odom. I've known him and his family for about a year and a half, I think it's been, and has just been a faithful friend to me, and certainly has there's a place in his heart for this church, certainly, as they were attending here last year. Dan himself is a graduate of both Master's College and Western Seminary with degrees as well. He's served in ministry for, if I'm not mistaken, about 18 years, several churches, including a church in Hampton Falls, New Hampshire, as well as the pastor of First Baptist Church in Columbus, Nebraska, and currently serving at Providence Baptist Church in Epping, New Hampshire. He's bringing the word this morning, and I'm just very encouraged, and I pray that the Lord will work through the scriptures this morning. And so, brother, please come and share the word of God.
And when I asked Nate, is there any particular theme that you might want me to share or talk about? He said, well, anything in regards to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ is always a good thing and always a blessing. And whenever I think of the loveliness of Christ and who Jesus Christ is and what he means to each one of us who are his children, his disciples, it is hard for me not to think of the book of Philippians. And specifically, Philippians chapter 2, where we get such a glorious view of who Jesus Christ himself is and how he humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, even to the point of being obedient in what God the Father called him to do. And he gladly and willingly did that. Of course, we know that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2. And yet, when you look at the book of Philippians, and I would encourage you, please take your Bibles and turn there with me this morning, because that is where we're going to focus in on. Paul is the author, of course, you know that, and Paul is in prison, and he is in his first Roman imprisonment, and he is writing this somewhere around the year 61, perhaps, 61 AD-ish, and he is in prison for the sake of the gospel, and the book itself is oftentimes known as an epistle of joy, and the reason why it is an epistle of joy is because Christ is always in view. Christ is full in Pauline literature, you know that. And as he writes this book of encouragement to this wonderful church in Philippi, he is writing with this emphasis of joy. In fact, the word joy itself is used four times in the epistle, and nine times the term rejoice is used. And so, no matter where you're reading in the book of Philippians, you're going to be getting this theme of joy. And that's why it's oftentimes called the epistle of joy. Paul is also an Old Testament scholar. We know that. And he knew the Old Testament front and back. And he knew that joy wasn't just a New Testament concept, but joy was an Old Testament concept. 163 times the theme or the word itself is used in the Old Testament. 58 times alone in the book of Psalms. Paul was consumed with a joy that was far beyond his circumstances. And we see, of course, in the wonderful book of Philippians, the distinction that circumstances don't create joy. It creates happiness, but not joy. Joy transcends our circumstances. And so, sitting in this jail and house arrest, he is able to write back to this church in Philippi a letter of encouragement to his dear brothers and sisters there. And he wants them to be encouraged. But he knows that that joy is not going to actually take root unless it is grounded in who Jesus Christ is. And that is, of course, the focus and the emphasis, again, of this wonderful epistle. And in particular, the section that we are taking a look at this morning. Nothing was more important to the Apostle Paul than the progression of his disciples, of those who he shepherded. Nothing was more important than their progress in Christianity, in growth and maturity in Christ, and the joy that was the natural overflow of that maturing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that again here in chapter 1 into chapter 2, where Paul is really going to bring this about. And Paul knew that everything about the the scriptures, whether it was old or new, somehow involved this concept. I don't think that Paul would have missed the opportunity to read the Gospel of Matthew, which was written in the early, well, somewhere probably in the 50s or 60s, likely. And so Matthew begins with this concept of joy. We know Luke was his partner all the way up to the very end. And he also was writing his gospel. And you know they would have been talking about that. And so the good news, Christ coming down, was full of joy. And so Paul here is really exuding that in our passage this morning. And that is where I want us to take a look at. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 27, if we can back up. Because the question is, what does this joy consist of that Paul is so excited about? And again, the focus on the joy, because he knows that joy is going to be found in who Jesus is, which, in my opinion at least, equates to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with the Lord cannot just be stoic. It cannot just be intellect. There has to be engaged in our lives and in our hearts a desire and a true, abiding, growing relationship with Him. Because it is a relationship that He saved us into. Paul, of course, knows that better than anyone. And so he wants us to know, what does this joy consist of? And we get that, we'll pick it up in verse 27. And I'm just going to read at least up to chapter 2 here. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And we'll stop there for the minute. So Paul, wrapping up this train of thinking, or maybe he's beginning a train of thinking from where it is, we have to remember that obviously the original was not divided into chapters and verses, and so it's one continuous thought that Paul here is trying to get to us. He wants us to get this idea of conducting ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Well, that's a broad theme. That's a very broad concept, and Paul knows that. And Paul has just got done telling them, I want to depart and be with Christ. I want to be with Christ, but I don't think I'm going to probably depart here, because it's probably better that I hang on and be with you. I want to be with Christ, that's better. But for your sake, I'm probably going to stay here. He's just got them saying that back in verse 23 and verse 25. Specifically, verse 25, he even tells us why. He says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So I want to be with Christ, but I'm going to hang on. I know that's what's going to happen for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me you may have the ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then he embarks on verse 27. But only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so what Paul is doing, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is giving us an indication of what does this progression and joy look like. And he's going to tell us it looks like unity is what he is going to say. He's talking here about unity. And he keeps that theme of unity all the way down through chapter 2. And so what we're going to glean is, if I want joy and if I want my life to be indicating that Christ really is important to me and special to me, that is going to be evidenced by a form of unity among other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's absolutely critical to Paul's entire argument. How can you talk about the loveliness of Christ without speaking about what it produces in the Christian? And this is what Paul's going to give us. You go down to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. He has unity clearly in view. And that is what he is charged about here. And that's probably one of the things that was going on in the Philippian church. As much as he loved them and he thanked God every time he thought of them back in chapter 1, he knows that there's always the concern of any shepherd, any elder, is the unity of the body. Because that's what produces joy. And when we have that, we show to a dying world that Christ really is lovely to us. He is our Savior. He is everything to us. And in our day and age, we've been through a tumultuous couple years, haven't we? I don't think I need to be up here this morning reminding you that oftentimes Christians are at odds with one another. If you follow social media at all, you know that is the case. You know it's very easy today to lash out at someone else if they don't agree with you or if they don't think the same way you do. It's extremely easy for us to be divisive today. In the world of social media, I can pop off my opinion without any consequences. We are full of division in the church today. I'm not speaking specifically this church. I don't have that knowledge. But I know in church overall, we know that as Christians, it is a challenge for us to live in unity with one another. I don't think I need to say that four-letter word, mask, or a five-letter word, COVID. It's changed everything about us over this last couple of years. We know that there's a lot of disunity that is within the ranks of the church itself, let alone anything else. And just because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, I just want to read for you a couple passages here that would kind of help set the tone of what Paul is getting here. Other passages that Paul himself has written. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26... In fact, if you want to turn there with me quickly, just a couple letters before Philippians there. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, Paul is saying here, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Well, that's unifying. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." He comes back to the argument that he began there. If you want to be heirs of Abraham, then you better be heirs of Christ. And how do you know that? Well, demonstrate the unity with one another. Because Christ has no distinction there in who he saves. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, Paul says this to the Colossians. "There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Paul is impassioned with unity. Why? He knows it produces joy. And if you have that, you're demonstrating the loveliness of Christ in your life. To the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Again, Paul charged about the importance of being in step with his brothers and sisters. To the Romans, he brought it up at least three times in chapters 12 and in chapters 14 and 15. He wrote the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and one could argue the entire theme of those books are unity. He wrote to the Galatians. He's charged up because they're about ready to abandon the gospel. He's got to get them back on the right page. He's concerned about unity. In Ephesians 4, we just read it. In Colossians 3, he brings it up. He writes it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It's always about unity because he knows that if the enemy can get us at odds with one another, it takes away not just our joy, but it reflects to a world that is observing, you're not practicing what you preach. Why would I want what you have if it doesn't affect you? Paul knows this. And here back in Philippians, he brings it up in the writing of Philippians because that danger is always lurking. And that's why this text is so important for us in the direction of focusing in on unity, which is very practical, which produces joy, which transcends our circumstances and shows that Christ is all we truly need. And he is our everything, as we so claim that he is. And so Paul is going to help us understand that this unity that produces joy, that shows how lovely Christ actually is. He's going to give us some very tangible things. And again, picking up in verse 27, he already outlines this for us. We don't need a commentary to outline necessarily these things. He tells us what they are. And the first thing he wants us to do, if we're going to have this unity, it requires for us to stand firm in one spirit. And that's a wonderful thing, because whether we fellowship in the same church or not, we can still stand firm in the one spirit as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Of course, he says the same thing to the Corinthians, the Galatians, and the Thessalonians. Always stand firm. He's going to say it again actually here in chapter 4, verse 1, actually, where he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He wants us to stand firm. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul knows this unity has to be defined. Because sure enough, we will define it the way we want to define it based upon what I think is unifying. But that's not always unifying. In fact, that's oftentimes the source of discord. Paul's going to help us in what that unity actually is. And he's going to actually, even in this epistle, tell us that some are excluded from this standing together. In chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, he's going to tell us actually some have become enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, you can't stand firm with an enemy of the cross of Christ. What kind of people then are excluded? Well, he's already shared that in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brother, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. In fact, avoid them. He says the same thing in Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. If someone has a bad theology that is affecting the way in which they live, and theology always affects the way you live, it always does. How we live demonstrates what I think, what I believe. Paul knows that, and so he says if your theology is leading you to bad living, then that's going to be a problem. You can't stand firm with those. I'll never forget, early in my ministry back in Columbus, Nebraska, there was a gentleman that had started coming to the church, and I was so glad because there was finally another person coming to the church. It was a very little church. And so we were excited about that, and he came in. He wanted to meet with me weekly, and he did. We prayed together. We read scripture together. We began reading a book together. And then he eventually, after a series of time, and I thought we were kind of connecting, and he said, I think, Dan, I'm ready to join the church. I said, well, praise the Lord. I said, that's wonderful. And so we have a members meeting. We have four classes for the members meeting. You need to be at least part of three of those four. And he kind of looked at me like, why? I said, well, so that we can understand what we're joining together, what we're standing in together. Okay. I said, and then there's a church covenant that we kind of read through together and understand so that we're united in what we believe and what we teach and what we agree not to teach against. And he looked at me and goes, why in the world would you ever do that? And I was a bit blown away, and I'm thinking, well, what's the problem with that? That's almost like basic. And he had the belief that no one could tell another Christian how to live. And he told me that. He said, you have no authority in my life that way. I have an individual priesthood of the believer. Christ is who I answer to, not you. And then upon that time, he took it upon himself to literally create more discord than I've ever experienced in my life, in my ministry. He wrote letters to the other members of the church. He wrote saying that I was Satan's tool, and on it went. All because he insisted that I was on a power trip to make people agree to the same thing. My point here in that is that kind of an unwillingness to be standing firm with the same truth, with the same doctrine, can be very divisive. So it's not just anyone who claims to be a Christian. They have to be in lockstep. They have to stand firm in one spirit. They can't be in error against what Scripture teaches. Paul's going to say something else in regards to that. It would be sin. And I should say not just Paul. The Lord Jesus himself said that. The very first words the Lord Jesus even gave to the church was in Matthew 18. And we know that has to deal with disciplining those who are in sin, to love them back into a restorative relationship. If you find someone in sin, then you go after them. You don't just let them keep doing it. Why? Because we know sin will destroy. James tells us that, right? When sin is conceived, it brings forth death. So it's never loving to let just someone continue on in their pattern of sin. And so these are things that worked out that bring about unity together. And I think that's implied here when Paul's saying we need to stand firm in one spirit. We stand firm with those who are like-minded in regards to the gospel of Christ. So let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's going to look, stand firm together. What? In the gospel of Christ. You can't go off on tangent theologies and think that there's going to be a unity of spirit. And then he gives a second one right there in verse 27. He says it, striving side by side. So standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. So that carries with it another aspect of how we're going to gain unity with one another. That's striving, and it's an athletic word that he uses here. It's a compound word. I don't want to get technical with you this morning, but the prefix is a word that is used 16 times in this little book of Philippians. That prefix of together. Paul wants us to be together. Struggling alongside. That's what athletics really is. It's part of a team effort. If the team goes down, I go down. If I go down, the team goes down. It's striving together, working hard together. Paul has this in mind. And what happens, isn't it interesting? What produces quarrels among us? It's oftentimes when we've got our eyes off of the enemy. And we've got our eyes internally. And you'll see that bickering periodically. You'll hear that in the news if you're a sports fan or whatnot. You'll hear infighting. And it's because they're either on a bye or they're not actively engaged with the actual enemy that they're playing on the field. It's easy to get inward and conflict going on inward when we forget that our battle is against Satan and against the world. It's easy for us to get focused on little petty things inside the church when we've lost focus of what Christ has called us to be as disciples of Him. It's very easy for that to occur. When my heart and when my mind is upon the gospel and wanting to see that the power of darkness is turned away from people in the world that I love, and I want to see them come to a saving knowledge of Christ, then who cares what color the church is painted, right? Who cares if we're in chairs or pews? The battle's out there, not inside. And Paul knows that. So strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. He wants that in this beloved congregation. And that's what he's asking. It says, verse 28, and don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. That's a pat on the back, is what he's saying. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Be courageous. Be courageous. And it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When the world doesn't like you, well, then you know you're probably doing something right. And it is a confirmation of your salvation. How many times in ministry have we had the courage, encourage and counsel those who come in going, I don't know if I'm saved, Pastor. I struggle, I don't know. Well, are you finding animosity with the world? It's a sign of your salvation, probably. If you're standing for the truths of the gospel, the fact that they are our opponents is a sign of salvation, Paul tells us, which is really a wow moment. Quickly, Paul gives us a third here in his little outline here. And this is very stunning. I think these are almost progressively harder. Stand firm with one another. That's going to produce unity, which is going to produce the joy he wants so much for us. Strive side by side. Be at work with one another for a good purpose, for the cause of faith of the gospel. That's hard. That could be hard too. But then this third one, he says in verse 29, for it has been granted. And the word granted means given graciously. Now read this. It has been given graciously to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And none of us ever think suffering is a gift. We know Scripture tells us it is, but none of us hold that truth to be dear because we don't want to suffer. No one does. I don't think Paul did. But he understood, see, his joy transcended his circumstance. Why? Because Christ was in view. And he's more lovely than my suffering. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, how lovely is Christ to you? How lovely is he to me? When we get so defensive over the slightest things. See, it's get progressively harder. You want joy in your life? Well, stand firm in one spirit with sound doctrine. Strive with your brothers and sisters in the glorious cause of the gospel. And then know that you're going to suffer for it. I've been teaching a Bible study on Wednesday nights from the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's such a glorious gospel. All scripture is, you know that, but we're in chapter 11, and chapter 11 basically is the resurrection of Lazarus, where the Lord Jesus calls him forth, and only John talks about Lazarus. And I'm struck by verse 11 there, because we know Jesus, after he hears of his dear friend who's dying, who's deathly sick, he stays two more days where he's at, just to make sure Lazarus really does die, right? He knows he is. So 4 days in the grave. But it's that verse 11 where it says Thomas, Didymus, the twin. We know him as Doubting Thomas. They're saying, the whole disciples are saying, Lord, if he's just sleeping, then just let him. We don't need to go back. If we go back to the Jerusalem area, remember they tried to stone you. You just left that place. Don't go. And Jesus said, we're going. And Thomas, maybe a little bit of a pessimist, maybe a doubter, but he was amazingly courageous. Because he says there, well, then let's go with you. We're going to go with you. And if we die, we're going to die with you. He understood the concept that I want to be with Christ. I don't want you to go there, Jesus, but I'm going to stay with you. And if that means death, then so be it. Let's go die with him. It's just a great picture, I think, of what Paul has. And he wants that for this church. He wants that for this church. Well, then that moves us into a fourth. And that moves us into chapter 2, where now Paul is really going to help define this point Not just are we to stand firm in doctrine together, strive in ministry together, be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ together. That's all difficult, yes. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to do it well, then Paul has in mind, then we're going to need to learn how to be submissive to one another. We're going to have to learn how to get along. And that is so important in the mind of Paul and, of course, obviously, the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets very personal. Paul starts in chapter 2, verse 1, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ..." And that's important for you to know, again, not to get technical, but to let you understand. So when he says, "so if," it's the clause that simply means, if and it is. You know how that goes. There's an if and you don't know if it's going to be. And then there's an if and you're basically saying it, but you know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. That's what this is. It could actually be translated because. Because there is encouragement in Christ. He's now going to get practical, see. He wants you. Have you received encouragement from Christ? This is his point. Have you received comfort from love? Have you taken part of any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? Then verse 2 is coming. Then I want you to do something, Paul says. I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's a command, by the way. Complete my joy is a command. Well, how can you command joy? Because joy is not based upon your circumstances. Is based upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And being unified in the commonality of what Christ has called us to be. The word encouragement there, so if there's any encouragement, literally means to come alongside. And then he uses any comfort. That carries with it, come alongside and listen. We can come alongside, but sometimes we don't engage. We're just there physically. Comfort carries with it, come alongside and give tender counsel or gentle, one lexicon says, gentle cheering. That's good. Keep going. You can do it. Yeah. Good. You can do it. You can do it. Keep doing it. He's driving deep here at our union with Christ. What does Christ mean for us? I think implied here, Paul is really driving at, does Christ mean anything to you? And if he does, what does that look like? You can't just keep saying, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. What does it look like? It has to be demonstrated somewhere. There has to be a connection, a distinction in my life. And so he says, if you've experienced the Holy Spirit coming alongside in Christ, if you've experienced the gentle and tender counsel that the Holy Spirit does in love, and then he uses the word participation, which is really just a word for fellowship. That's what it is, koinonia. You've heard that term before. And all the benefits of the Holy Spirit graciously bestowing upon the believer that he's saying has been bestowed upon you. And think about that with me for just a minute. What has the Holy Spirit done for those who are believers in Christ? He's called us the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We're edified by the Holy Spirit. We're comforted by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit strengthens us, Scripture says. The Holy Spirit pours into our life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us that. He sealed us into the day of promise. If you've experienced that, Paul is saying, and that's just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And implied here in this command is he's about ready to give it to us in verse 2. He's saying, if you've experienced any of that, don't just be a taker. Don't be just a taker. How can you take all this blessing and all the benefits and not want to give it back? We don't want to be that ugly, do we? What's so ugly about a selfish little child? All they want is me, 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 me. And it gets really ugly when you're 35 and you think that way, right? No one wants to be around that individual. Paul's saying, don't be like that in the church. Have you experienced Christ? Have you experienced His encouragement? Have you experienced His comfort? Have you participated in the Spirit? Affection and sympathy? Then command time, complete my joy, or make my joy complete. How, Paul? Be in full accord and one mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And I told you it was going to get hard. It's very personal here. Very, very personal. You see, a divisive Christian not only destroys unity, but they rob you of joy. Paul knows that, and so make my joy complete. Yes, I'm thankful. And he's going to say that in chapter 3, even in the chapter 4. Thank you for the gift. It was wonderful. Thank you. But I'm now concerned about you. I want to bless you. In fact, you sent Epaphroditus to me. Thank you. He nearly died in trying to serve me, but I've got to send him back to you because he's so worried about you. I got to get him back to you. Don't worry about me. I have joy. But I could be more joyful. How do I know that? If you're living this way, and that's the heartbeat of any shepherd, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and he very likely did, then even at the end of the book of Hebrews, he says, you're supposed to come up even underneath your elders, your shepherds, and let it be done with joy so it's not a burden to you. He says, maintain the same love. Be the same mind. Think the same is what it means. Maintain the same love. There's our term, agape. Love everyone the same. No partiality. It's not based upon what they do for you. You could just do it for them. Full accord of one mind is actually one word. It means one-souled. Really, what's in view is like a soul brother. We kind of joke about that term, or a soul sister. But that's his word. It's used only here in all Scripture. Think the same is what Paul is saying. Well, how do you do that? Well, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. That makes us think of Galatians 5, where you kill the members of the flesh and you walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. And then he says, or conceit. And conceit's a little bit stronger word even. It carries with it the way of false glory. The root of that word is doxa, glory. And with it carries the idea of erroneous glory. And what Paul has in mind. And so don't pursue selfish ambition, that which is just for you. But don't give yourself erroneous glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about that. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, he says, count others more significant than yourselves. And that's the antidote. That's the promise. That's the hope. We may very well have a time where we have a legitimate issue with something going on in the church. We may very well have a legitimate complaint, something going on that is just, you know, I'm not sure I'm okay with. That might be very, very legitimate. But here Paul's teaching us through the Holy Spirit, but I'm the last person that matters. So why would I make that a point of contention in the life of the church? Why would I fight for my square inch of glory? Why would I do that? He wants us to think of ourselves. The term here in the Greek describes the mentality of a slave, actually. We don't like that term today. But it conveys the idea of being unfit, of no value. Ooh, I don't like to be thought of someone who doesn't have any value. Who wants to enter into a room and have a conversation only be thought of you have nothing to offer us? No one does. That's humbling. Very, very humbling. And you see what Paul is doing. You know this passage, I'm sure, already. He's setting us up. Who would do that? Who would set that kind of standard for this kind of behavior? Well, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you talk about the loveliness of Christ. The one who stooped lower than any one of us would ever imagine stooping. Why? So that the glory of his Father might be exalted. And he goes on. So verse 4, let each of you look not then only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and by taking the form of a slave, a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's our example. What a picture Paul is painting for us. He wants this church to have joy. Stop worrying about me. I'm okay. I want your joy. In fact, make my joy complete. Keep progressing. Don't be caught up in little things that are going to divide. Don't let the enemy get a foothold there. Keep striving side by side for the gospel. Stand firm in doctrine. Be willing to suffer even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. And understand that a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in us is truly learning how to be submissive to one another. And who doesn't want to be a part of that kind of a congregation? And how does that congregation not make a powerful impact in its community? And I know that's what you want. I know that's what you want. The whole goal of sanctification is to be Christ-like, right? That's what Scripture says. That's what we confess as Christians. I want to be like Christ. We've got to know what that means. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, helps us understand. You say, well, who's going to be concerned about me? What about my legitimate issue? Well, I think Paul gives us a hint. God is concerned about you. And if God is concerned about you, that's really the only person who needs to be concerned about you. And if God is concerned about you, and he is, you are his child as a follower of Christ. Then just as he did to the Lord Jesus in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You're not going to get that name. Only Christ gets that name. But Peter says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and at the appropriate time, what? He will lift you up. It's all about that. Let Christ do that. Let's not be the ones who want to do that on our own. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, we are thankful for your word. And we know we've only scratched the surface of this amazing text that you have provided for us. We thank you that you care for us. And Father, we thank you that you know us far more than we know ourselves. You know what is best for us. And you've given us your wonderful word that defines that for us. You've laid the foundation. You've shown us the way. You've even given us the strength to do it through the Holy Spirit who abides within us. And yet we struggle. You know we do. We wrestle at it in so many ways. And so, Father, we want to honor you by honoring your word. And Lord Jesus, we want to exalt you and live for you and be like you. And we need help in even knowing what that means. Because we cannot do that alone either. In fact, we confess at times we don't even want to do that. But Lord, we do want your will to be done here on earth as it is always done in heaven. And we want that in our lives. And so, Father, for those who have that heart and for that prayer, Lord, would you speak? Would you keep us? And would you sustain us, knowing that our joy is fit in you, transcending any circumstance we go through, knowing that this is for the unity of the church, which brings glory to you and is a powerful testimony and witness to a dying world who desperately needs your gospel. Lord, this is our prayer. It's our desire together, all to show the beautiful, glorious, lovely nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be praised. In your name we pray it. Amen.